Well, it is good to be back with you all, and we're picking up in the book of Exodus, right where we left off, in Exodus chapter 11. Exodus 11, these are the words of God. Yahweh said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, so that we might see more clearly your ways in this world. Your word is a grand gift to us, and apart from it, our faith would not grow nor abound. So grant us, Father, by the gift of your Spirit, an abundance of wisdom and knowledge as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning is the interlude between the ninth plague of darkness and the tenth plague of the attack from the angel of death upon the land of Egypt. This is the final exchange between Moses and Pharaoh, and we read here at the end that Moses departs from Pharaoh's presence in hot anger. In the last chapter, Pharaoh had warned Moses that if he saw him again, he would kill him, and this chapter 11 is Moses' response to Pharaoh. This is still the same meeting that began in the last chapter, the same conversation. Verses 1 to 3 tell us parenthetically what's going on in Egypt. And these verses also remind us of the earlier promises of God concerning the final plague and the plundering of the Egyptians. Then in verses 4 to 8, we have the conclusion of the conversation between Moses and Pharaoh that began in chapter 10. So we read here that God tells Moses that there will yet be one more plague. And this is the first time in the book of Exodus that the word plague is used. If you remember in a previous sermon, the word plague literally means to strike. This is a blow from God. These strikes, these plagues, have previously been called, earlier in Exodus, God's miracles and wonders. The word plague is the word for striking, and the same word that's used for leprosy in the law. So remember in the Levitical law, when somebody's got the white spot in their flesh and the priest comes and examines it, and your translation will say that that's leprosy in the skin, that's the same Hebrew word, that you have a strike in the flesh. And the priest says, "You're unclean, you can't come worship God." Remember that? And here God, this is the same word, God is going to strike Egypt and Pharaoh, not with uncleanness, which if you remember, uncleanness is symbolic death. If you have death on you, you can't come worship God. And here, God is not going to strike Pharaoh and Egypt with symbolic death, but he's going to strike them with the real thing, death. And when God does this, Pharaoh and Egypt will not only let God's people go, but will drive them out. Get out of here. When God strikes Egypt and Pharaoh, God says that Pharaoh will drive them out, will force them out and send them away. And when this happens, we read in verse 2, "Every man and every woman is to ask of their neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." Some of your older translations might say that they will borrow jewelry from the Egyptians, but that's not a correct, it's not like we'll give it back later. They're not stealing either. They're asking for these things, and they're asking for keeps. Earlier in Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 to 22, God had told Moses what to expect. When all the plagues, when God's 10 plagues are done, God told Moses what to expect. This is what he said. I know that the king of Egypt will not give you permission to go except by a strong hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wondrous deeds, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It's being repeated here in Exodus 11. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go out empty. Remember, we saw this in the law earlier, that when slaves are set free by their master, the master is not to let them go empty-handed. The master is to give them resources to get back up on their feet, a fulfillment of God's law here with his people in Exodus from Egypt. But he continues, they will not go out empty, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of the woman who lives in her house for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you shall plunder the Egyptians. And one of the interesting things we've seen in the book of Exodus is that although the Hebrews are certainly called over and over again the sons of Israel, but apart from Moses and Aaron, the Hebrews who take up most of the narrative in the book of Exodus are the women. The Hebrew women, are the ones giving birth to all the baby boys. The Hebrew midwives, women, are the ones who defy Pharaoh's tyrannical and murderous order to kill those babies. Jochebed and Miriam, again women, are the ones who plan and plot to save the life of Moses by placing him in an ark and hatching their scheme in front of the Egyptian princess. Again, another woman who, if you recall all those sermons ago, could be a convert who joined and left with Israel, as we read in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it's certainly true that Israel is God's son. He says so earlier. But it's also true that Israel is God's bride. The body of covenant believers is married to God. You've heard me preach this before. All of God's people are God's sons. United to the Son, we're all inheritors. We're all sons. And yet, all God's people are also the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. In earlier sermons, we saw many connections as well between the book of Genesis and the experience of the patriarchs and the people then, and what the sons of Israel are experiencing in Egypt in the book of Exodus. What the patriarchs and the covenant people in Genesis go through is paralleled and expanded in the covenant people in Egypt. For example, we have parallels to this plundering of the Egyptians by the women of God. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, when Abram and Sarai are still named Abram and Sarai, they are in Egypt during a time of famine, getting food on behalf of their people. Remember, it's not just Abram getting food for Sarah and him. He's getting food for all of his people, which consisted of 318 fighting men. And if you have 318 fighting men who are trained for battle, you have thousands of people to take care of, with their wives and their children and all the other men who are not fighters. Abram goes to Egypt on behalf of his caravan to negotiate food from Pharaoh to feed his people. And while he's there to negotiate food for a few thousand people, Pharaoh sees how beautiful Sarai is, and he takes her. He steals her away, and he brings her into his own house to make her his own. And if you remember in Genesis 12, the Lord responds to this by plaguing Pharaoh and his household. We're not told what these plagues are, but God sends great plagues in Genesis 12, 17 upon Pharaoh for oppressing the bride. Pharaoh had taken the wife, the bride, the princess of the covenant, and God sends plagues upon him. Pharaoh, of course, tries to blame Abram, like it's Abram's fault that he stole Sarah. And he finally sends him and Sarai out of Egypt. And in Genesis 12, after the plagues come and Pharaoh sends, it's the same verb used here in Exodus 11, Pharaoh sending Abram and Sarai out. It's the same verb used. When he sends them out, Abram and Sarai leave Egypt with plunder. They leave, we read, with the goods of Egypt: sheep, oxen, donkeys, camels, and even servants. Abram plunders Egypt because Pharaoh oppressed the bride. And Abram even receives into his caravan, into his covenant people, some Egyptians. We'll see that here in the book of Exodus as well. When the Hebrews leave Egypt, we'll read of a great mixed multitude that come out with them. It's not just the Israelites who hid under the blood of the Lamb. All the Egyptians who feared the word of the Lord and obeyed him hid under the blood of the Lamb and left. You know, I'd be a happy servant to be yoked to Abram instead of Pharaoh. Later then, in Genesis 20, after Abram and Sarai have their names changed to Abraham and Sarah, they go to Gerar, a city of the Philistines, and the king there, his name is Abimelech, and he takes Sarah from Abraham, and he brings her into his house with the goal of making her his wife, having seed with her. The Philistines, if you remember from Genesis 11, are descendants of the Egyptians. So some of the Egyptians out of Egypt left and founded Philistia. They're descendants of Egypt. Abimelech is just another Pharaoh with a different name. Abimelech takes Sarah, and in response to this, in the middle of the night, in Genesis 20, verse 3, God appears to Abimelech and says, "You're a dead man." He threatens him with death for taking the bride of the covenant. God then plagues Abimelech and Abimelech's household, his whole palace, by closing the wombs of the Philistine women. God plagued the Philistines with infertility. And we read that Abimelech took some of his sheep and oxen, male and female slaves, and gave them to Abraham in Genesis 20:14. And not only that, he gives Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver. He leaves the Philistines, the descendants of the Egyptians, with plunder and people. Once again, Abraham plunders for oppressing the bride of the covenant, and the Gentiles join his company. In Genesis 24, verses 59 to 60, when Abraham's servant is looking for a wife for Isaac, remember, he comes to Laban, who is a scoundrel, in Bethuel, and he's ready to take Rebekah back. And we read that Laban sends Rebekah out, same verb used here in Exodus 11, and he sends her out with treasure for marriage. In Genesis 26, the story passes on to the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac's wife, Rebekah, the bride of the covenant. Remember, Sarah is dead, and Rebekah is now the bride of the covenant. And they end up, like Abraham and Sarah, in the land of Gerar. And there's another Abimelech. Remember, Abimelech is just the title for the king, like Pharaoh. There's another Abimelech. And the Philistines are really interested in Rebekah. And when Abimelech finds out that she's Isaac's wife, he forbids all the men in Gerar from touching them on pain of death. It's sort of like he remembers his daddy's stories. "Oh, I know about these people who serve Yahweh. No one touched them. I know what happens when we touch the bride of the covenant." Later, Jacob and his wives, Rachel and Leah, depart from oppressive Laban, who acts like Pharaoh in Genesis 31, and leave with all of Laban's treasures. You see, the pattern here, with a few variations, is that the women of the covenant is dismissed by an oppressive man, and when she is sent out with spoils from her oppressor. That's what happens. The pattern happens over and over again in the book of Genesis, and here it is happening, not just to Sarah and Abraham, or to Isaac and Rebekah, or to Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, but it's happening to the covenant people of Israel and God. God is the husband, and his people are the bride. And his bride is being oppressed by Pharaoh. You know, if, like I've said in earlier sermons, if the people in the land of Egypt, God's people in the land of Egypt, had the book of Genesis, they should know what's about to happen. They should know what happens when God begins to plague the oppressors. We're going to get rich. That's what happens. And the covenant's going to grow as more and more people are added to it. When Israel leaves Egypt and Israel leaves Pharaoh, remember, Pharaoh thinks he owns them. He thinks that they belong to him. And when they leave, they will leave with silver and gold and clothing. We know that silver and gold are still valuable, but we rarely think that clothing is. Clothing is so plentiful in our day. We just have stores all around full of secondhand clothing, right? It's just so abundant. But back then, it wasn't. And clothing was a real treasure. That's why in the Bible, when somebody is in grief and they rip their clothes as a symbol of them being ripped in half, it wasn't just a show. It was really meaningful. Your clothes represented a person. Clothing was very valuable. Now, in sermons past, I've shown you how Exodus, the Exodus out of Egypt, is a fulfillment of God's law in various ways. And it is here as well when it comes to the bride of the covenant. For example, in Exodus 22, verses 16 to 17, we read this. Here's one of God's laws. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. But if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You see, the law states here that if a man and a woman fornicate, then the man must pay the bride price for her. And we talked about this in Bible study a long time ago, but the bride price doesn't go to the father. It goes to the bride. It's her money. And he must marry her. However, if the young woman's father refuses to give her to the man, then the man must pay out the bride price for her anyway, and he must go on his way. He's sent away. In the context of the Exodus, the Lord, Yahweh, utterly refuses to allow Pharaoh to have Israel. And so Pharaoh will pay the bride price in gold, silver, and clothing, and let the bride go. Again, in Deuteronomy 22, this one is more particular, we read this. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, so he oppresses her and violates her, and they are found, and the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. Of course, the father can still say no to this. Now, Pharaoh certainly has oppressed and violated Israel, and now he must pay the price for restitution. And the silver and gold and clothing that Israel walks out of Egypt with is the very same treasure that will be used for the place of worship, the tabernacle. You ever wonder later on in the book of Exodus where they got all the gold and silver to build the tabernacle? It's from the plunder of Egypt. And the tabernacle is the place where the Lord meets with his people, where the Lord meets his bride. Pharaoh and Egypt fund the wedding, so to speak. Now, this may sound strange, but this, of course, is the image of Scripture. God marries us. That's what he does. Ezekiel 16 is all about this, which we've read in the reading of on the Lord's Day. But hear these words from Isaiah 54. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking to Israel on behalf of God. It's quite clear. Isaiah 54, verses 5 to 8. Your husband is your maker. God marries his people, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For Yahweh has called you like a wife, forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I gathered you. In a flood of fury I hid my face from you but for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh your Redeemer. And so the Maker, the God of all the earth, the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, Isaiah says, is your husband. Here in Exodus 11, God is redeeming his covenant bride from the oppressive, tyrannical Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is fulfilling God's law by sending her out with gold and silver. This is why God's law always says, or commonly says, you are to do this and remember that you were once slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh will send the bride Israel out, whom he has oppressed and abused, and according to God's law, God's justice, the way in which he's made this world, Pharaoh will pay restitution. Now in verse 4 of our text, God himself will come in the middle of the night and strike down the firstborn in the land, no matter who they are. From the firstborn of Pharaoh the prince, all the way down to the slave girl grinding grain. Now who would that be? Who are the slaves in Egypt? The Hebrews. Both the sons of Israel and the sons of Egypt are under the judgment of death, including the sons of the herd, the cattle. And there will be such a cry in Egypt that has never been heard before, nor will it ever be repeated. Remember earlier in Exodus 2, the book begins with the Hebrews crying out, and now at their deliverance, it will be the Egyptians crying out. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Verse 7, we read that a dog shall not growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. Now, if some of you have a different translation, like the King James or the New King James, the Geneva Bible or the ASV and so on, the translation is a bit more on point. The Hebrew word is not growl or bark for the dogs here, but it's to wet. So you guys know the English word W-H-E-T, if you're to wet a knife or wet your sword, it's to sharpen it. The text literally reads that not a dog shall sharpen its tongue against any of the sons of Israel, man or beast. Well, what does that mean for a dog to wet its tongue? Well, if you've ever seen anybody sharpen a knife, the knife goes back and forth and back and forth. And what happens when a dog is doing that? We say he's licking his chops, right? He's getting ready to eat. He's getting ready to devour. Licking its chops. You may recall that part of the curse of the covenant is that the dogs, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air would devour the people under judgment. Dogs are the ones who ate up Jezebel. They wet their tongues. Dogs are the ones who devoured and licked up the blood of Ahab. God promised to Abraham that whoever would bless the sons of Abraham, God would bless, and whoever would curse the sons of Abraham, God would curse. Egypt will receive the curse, and the dogs will sharpen their tongues. Egypt certainly has not blessed Israel. And now, to make a distinction between the covenant people of God and the Egyptians, the dogs will sharpen their tongues only against Egypt, which will be filled with the dead. They'll have something to devour. Israel is out from under the curse, as we know, only through the blood of the Lamb. In verse 9, we're told once again that Pharaoh will not listen. And the purpose, again, that Pharaoh will not listen, the reason why this is so, is so that the miracles of God will be made known. You see, it is the Lord's divine purpose and intention that Pharaoh would not yield. God did that. It is God's intention that Pharaoh would not yield to Moses' request to release the people of Israel so that the strength of the Lord's hand might be made known. This was God's intention. And again, this should remind us that the hardness of hearts and the devastation of a nation are for the glory of God and the good of his people, even if we can't see it yet. Now, that's the end of Exodus 11, before we get to the Passover and the angel of death. And I'd like to just back up a moment to the whole God marrying Israel, the bride thing. It's easy to see in the law that the price of restitution that an oppressive man must pay is directly connected to the woman's virginity. In both those laws that I read, the woman is a virgin. Her purity has been violated, and there must be restitution for it. The virginity and the purity of women in the covenant is something highly prized, honored among the covenant people of God. Virginity is to be guarded, protected, defended, something to die for. And so when it is taken advantage of, God's law requires restitution. That makes sense. I get that. We get that. But what does not make sense is that Israel, as the covenant bride, deserves restitution from Pharaoh. Just think a minute. If a man sleeps with a harlot, there is, of course, sin all around. God's law is very plain on that. But there's no restitution for the violation of the woman. She welcomed it. Restitution is required only for the woman who is a virgin. Now think a moment. While Israel had been sojourning in the land of Egypt, had God's covenant people been spotless? Well, the answer is no. Absolutely not. Israel had committed idolatry with the gods of Egypt, which is indeed spiritual adultery. Remember what Joshua says in Joshua 24, a very familiar text to all of us. Now, therefore, Joshua says, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness, and put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. Remember, Joshua is the leader of the next generation of those who came out of Egypt. He's the one who leads the next generation over the Jordan River, circumcises all the men, and conquers Canaan. The previous generation who came out with Moses all died in the wilderness. And Joshua says, don't be like them who worshipped Egyptian gods. Israel is a harlot. If it is evil in your eyes, Joshua says, to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites whose land you now dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve Yahweh. When Ezekiel the prophet calls Israel to repentance, he recounts the waywardness of the covenant bride and her spiritual adultery. In Ezekiel 16, verses 23 to 26, Ezekiel says, "And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord Yahweh. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. And at the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger." When you go back and you read God's law and the restitution of an oppressive man on behalf of a virgin, that doesn't seem to fit with the people of Israel being a harlot. How can God take unto himself a bride who has committed adultery and has become a harlot? According to God's law in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 21, according to the way in which he made this world, Israel and Egypt should be put to death. They both deserve to die. Remember the high priest of Israel, who represents God to the people and the people to God, is only allowed to marry a virgin. And as he represents Yahweh in his holiness, how can Yahweh, who is holy, 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 marry a harlot people who deserve death? To do so, we need to remember Exodus chapter 4. At a lodging place on the way, Yahweh met him, the son of Moses, and sought to put him to death. And Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood." And so God let him alone, because it was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of circumcision." How can God pass over a people who deserve death? Because something has to die in their place. When God meets Moses and his family in a lodging place on the way to Egypt, God is ready to kill. But God passes over when blood is shed. This is what will make the marriage of God and his covenant people a possibility: the shedding of blood. It's not their inherent goodness or their faithfulness or their cleanness by which God accepts them as his people, so that no man may boast. It is a gift of God. You see, Egypt's firstborn sons deserve to die and will, and so too does the son of the slave girl behind the grain mill, the Hebrews. Israel's firstborn sons deserve to die as well. The difference is that the firstborn sons of the covenant will live because a substitute will take their place. It is the blood of the lamb, a son of the herd, that makes the church marriageable. The blood of Passover, the substitutionary deaths of the Passover lambs, count Israel and any Egyptian who fears the word of Yahweh as a virginal bride. But remember those patterns from the book of Genesis. When the bride of the covenant is oppressed by a Gentile tyrant, God's people walk out from under that suffering with plunder. And what is added on to that pattern now in the book of Exodus is not only that the bride is redeemed, not only do the people of God plunder their oppressors, but now the oppressor will be put to death. He will be defeated. Pharaoh will die. Now all of this, of course, points to our Lord. To our Lord, our Christ, our husband. It is through Jesus our Lord, who is our head and husband, and his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins as the Lamb of God, that makes us acceptable to be members of his body, the church. As Paul says to the church in Ephesus, of this great mystery of marriage, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Notice the connection there. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He died for her. Why did he die for her? To sanctify her. To make her holy. R.C. Sproul Jr. in one of his sermons, I remember saying vividly, Jesus did not come to save Snow White. He came to save the hag. He came and gave himself for her because he loves her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless. You just think about that. Us. You and me. Holy and blameless. I don't often do this, but it's okay right now to navel gaze. And really, think about yourself. Holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, pure garments of white. You and me? Paul says yes, because he gave himself. That's why. You see, Christians, all things hold together in Christ. He is the one who plunders our enemies. He is the one who gives gifts to the covenant people. He crushes the heads of our foes. He is our groom, our high priest, the one who fulfills the law. And to be wed to us, we must be counted as a virginal people to the one who is the high priest and holy. He can't marry a harlot. He must cleanse us. Jesus became our lamb so that he could be with us. He became our sacrifice for our sins, which covers over all of our spiritual adultery. He's done everything for us so that we can be his people. Psalm 22 is familiar because Jesus quotes this psalm while he's hanging on the cross. Remember Psalm 22, this is how it begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that one? The psalm goes on to prophetically show the sufferings of Jesus, the Davidic king, on behalf of his people, the covenant bride. And this is what we read in Psalm 22. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. They're not going to sharpen their tongues against you because they've surrounded him. A band of evildoers has encompassed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones, and yet they look, they stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to help. Deliver my soul from the sword and my life from the power of the dog. The curse that we deserve, he took. He gave up his body and his blood to judgment for a harlot people. But because he was perfectly righteous and innocent, the dogs shut their mouths when he came back from the dead. The curse is lifted. The psalm continues, I will surely recount your name to my brothers. And in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you seed of Israel. For he has not despised and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face. When he cried for help, he heard. Of you is my praise in the great assembly. And I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. And their seed will serve him, and it will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will yet be born, that he has done this. And so here we are. In the assembly of the saints, proclaiming the name of our God, praying and knowing that our God hears the afflicted, knowing that He has cleansed an adulterous people. Here are families gathered together before His throne in praise, worshiping and eating together, celebrating life from the dust of the grave, knowing that we will live forever, declaring to the next generation what God has done for us. All of this has been fulfilled in Christ, who is our Lamb and who is our groom. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which shows us in manifold ways the glory of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that every text speaks of him, that all find fulfillment in what he's done for the sake of us, your people. We're thankful, Father, by the faith granted to us, we are sons of Abraham. And by the covenant for which Jesus fulfills, we are Israel. We're thankful, Father, that we are the church, the bride, who is spotless and clean because of the death of our husband on our behalf. And we're thankful, Father, that we now get to celebrate, as a foretaste, the great marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be presented to him without spot or wrinkle. We ask, Father, that you would bless us and encourage our faith, and that we would trust what you say about us more than how our hearts feel. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Now let us stand together and sing God Moves in a Mysterious Way, song number 399. This table of bread and wine is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb on the day of resurrection, when we will live with God on earth and walk with Jesus and see him face to face, our Lord and husband. What do the bread and the wine teach us about our husband? Well, he provides us life and he gives us rest. He gives us everything we need. He gives us even now food and clothing. Being baptized into his death, he also gives us the garments we need, for we are clothed in him. He is also a husband who gives us what we need, which is ultimately himself. He is our food. He is our clothing. And by giving us himself, we should see what he has overcome for us to be with him. Sins, the devil, the world, and death itself. His love for his bride is stronger than death. One final encouragement at this table among the multitude is that the church is the most important thing in the universe because she is the only thing that God the Son died for. And for everyone foolish enough to oppress or persecute the bride of the covenant, we know that they will be brought low because Jesus is a good husband. He will not allow any slight against his bride to go free. He will set right every wrong against his bride. He will avenge every injustice against his bride. He will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his bride. He will heal every wound his bride has to endure. There is nothing more foolish in all the world than hating the wife of Jesus. And there is nothing more blessed and secure in all the world than having Jesus as our husband. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.